So as we pick up here in Nehemiah chapter 11, we see where they're at this particular point. They have already kind of made their agreement. There's some things that we kind of jumped forward the last time and showed you were about to happen in chapter 13. And we're going to cover that again when we get there. But right now, this is where they are in chapter 11. They are beginning to place people back in the city. And they're going to repopulate the city. The wall's been built. Everything is there. And so now they're putting this together. So in chapter 11, verse 1, we read, "Now the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of ten to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and nine-tenths were to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem." So the count of men here was about 50,000. That's about the population that we're talking about 50,000 people here. So 5,000 of them were selected to stay into Jerusalem, and about 45,000 then spread out into the surrounding cities around that particular area in the other territories there. Now, the rest of this chapter lists all those who were dwelt there, and I'm not going to read all those names, and you can say thank you so much. So, chapter 12, verses 1 through 26, this lists the names of all the priests and the Levites and the gatekeepers that were there. Okay, so we're going to pick up in chapter 12, verse 27. "Now, at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgivings and singing, with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the countryside around Jerusalem, from the villages of Netophathites, one of those two, from the house of Gilgal, and from the fields of Geba and Azmaveth. For the singers had built themselves villages all around Jerusalem. Then the priests and Levites purified themselves and purified the people, the gates, and the wall. So I brought the leaders up from Judah upon the wall and appointed two large thanksgiving choirs." And we're going to touch on that again in just a minute. But two large thanksgiving choirs. "One went to the right hand on the wall toward the refuse gate. And after them went Hoshaiah and half the leaders of Judah, and Azariah, Ezra, Meshullam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah, and some of the priest's sons with trumpets." And it lists the names of those men. "With the musical instruments of David, the man of God, Ezra, the scribe, went before them." Verse 37. "By the fountain gate in front of them, they went up the stairs of the city of David, on the stairway of the wall beyond the house of David, as far as the water gate eastward." So Nixon didn't have, you know, the whole thing on Watergate. They had one back then. I figured this crowd would get to understand that a little bit more. I mean, you know, we were all there, except Jennifer was just a little bitty thing. But the rest of us, well, you were just a little bitty thing. But anyway, Watergate. All right, so moving right along, verse 38. "The other Thanksgiving choir," so there's another choir, we're back to the choirs again, "went the opposite way. And I was behind them with half of the people on the wall, going past the Tower of the Ovens as far as the broad wall." And I'm not going to comment on that one. And "above the gate of Ephraim, above the old gate, above the fish gate, the Tower of Hananel, the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the sheep gate, and they stopped by the gate of the prison." So you go by the broad wall and you have to go to prison. Verse 40, "So the two thanksgiving choirs stood in the house of God. Likewise, I and the half of the rulers with me, and the priest and the listening to the names of these men were there. The singer sang loudly with Jezariah, the director." So they had a choir director. Wow. Jezariah. I mean, they were uptown here. Verse 43, "Also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, so that the day of Jerusalem was heard afar off." So we see that singing was very prominent in the Old Testament. And we see that there was a lot of music that was actually set forth even before battles. A lot of times they were sent right out. The musicians were sent out ahead of the battle, which, you know, at that time you didn't necessarily be carrying a guitar or a piano or whatever you happen to be playing. It's like, you know, I think I'm going to be a swordsman today. I'll hang out in the back, you know. But the choir, actually, and the musicians and the singers sometimes were sent ahead of the army before the war. In Jericho, they marched around the wall and sounded the trumpet, which was a musical instrument, and then they all shouted and the walls fell. There was no fighting to have to be done there. And many times, we saw the same thing that happened back with Jehoshaphat. You know, as he prayed, and God told him he was going to deliver these people to them, they sent the singers out front. Because they knew and they were praising God for what not only what he had done, but for what he was about to do. So, music was very, very a big part of the history in the Old Testament. After victories or events, songs were written and sang. In Exodus chapter 15, verse 20, the Song of Miriam, after the Egyptian army had drowned in the sea, it says, "Sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider is thrown into the sea." Now, I don't know if y'all remember that old tune, but I remember this back from back in the late 70s, early 80s with Calvary, but they'd sing, it was a "Sing unto the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously, the horse and rider thrown into the sea. Hosanna!" You remember that? That's an old song. This is where it came from. The Song of Deborah, which I won't go into that, but she also wrote a long song after the victory that took place after the battle there. And all through the Psalms, we find songs of David. David was a songwriter. And he wrote constantly. Mary, Jesus' mother, wrote a song. There's a song of Mary in the Bible after she had visited Elizabeth and all these things were going on. And so all of this stuff was happening and the music was a very prominent thing. And it's very appropriate for us to sing unto the Lord. It's very appropriate that we give our praise and our worship. We know that worship is not just song. We always say, well, we're going to do worship and then we're going to have our teaching. But the heart of worship comes before we sing. You all bring the heart of worship with you. And the heart of worship is an attitude of the heart to want to connect and let God know that we love Him. And we know that what He's done for us. And it's a recognition, a place or a state of mind that we are actually need to be in, not just in song. But we do song before each service. And it does bring us to that place for all of us to sing together and be in one accord. And as a choir would do, and they're all singing together and praising God, God enjoys that. It's a sweet-smelling aroma to Him. I don't want to overstate its importance, and I will not make it as equal or as important to studying the Word, because I believe the Word of God is the purpose for us to gather and understand and to study. But it is important, and I believe that the song should be from the heart of praise to worship our Lord. And one of the key things here is it's not for ourselves. That's why it can be, and I have been guilty of this also in the past, and I've, you know, it's like, well, that worship song just really didn't do it for me. I didn't really enjoy worship songs tonight. I didn't really like what this, I didn't. And when you find yourself thinking that, you have to stop for a moment and you say, wait a minute, that wasn't for me. It was for God. Our worship belongs to Him. So whether we like the song or not, if the words are glorifying God and edifying Him, then what does that matter, whether we liked it or whether we didn't? We should be singing together in corporate worship, and it's not for ourselves. We have to take ourselves out of the mix. It's not for entertainment. The singers here did not sing for entertainment, nor does our worship group sing for entertainment. We sing glorifying God. We sing worshiping Him, and it's not for the congregation. The congregation sings along together, corporately, with the attitude of praise toward our God. And we have to make sure also that in worship that we don't make it about us in any aspect. Whether we're playing music, it's not about us. Whether we're leading music, it's not about us. Whether we're singing in the congregation, it's not about us. Just as when I'm teaching the Word, it's not about me. It's about Jesus. It's always about Jesus. And we have to stay in that place. In Colossians 3:16, it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." Not to each other, but to the Lord. And it's something very important for us to remember, because it's very easy to say, well, this is our worship group, and this is our who we do, and this is what we do, and this is all this, and this is all that. And we have to lay all that down and say, we're here to praise the Lord. That's the only purpose of our worship team, and our only purpose of our singing as a congregation is to praise the Lord. And it's something that we wrap that around, and we'll find ourselves not checking a grocery list then when we walk into church. Well, I didn't like this, and I didn't like that, and I didn't like this, and didn't like that. Well, was the word taught? Yes. Were people loving each other? I hope so, because that's another requirement. If you're loving one another, first off, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love one another as yourself. That's what we should be looking for in the body of Christ. Not whether the music was good, bad, or indifferent. Not whether we enjoyed it. Not this or the other. How was the children's ministry? Well, it doesn't matter. As long as the word is being taught, even in the children's ministry, which it is. When we have children, it's taught. We have our curriculum. We know what we're teaching. We stay in the word, even for the children. So that's what's important. And that's what we need to maintain our focus on. So moving on to verse 44. And at the same time, some were appointed over the rooms of the storehouses for the offerings, the first fruits and the tithes, to gather them into them from the fields of the cities, the portion specified by the law for the priests and the Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and Levites who ministered. Both the singers and the gatekeepers kept charge of their God and the charge of the purification, according to the command of David and Solomon, his son. From the days of David and Asaph, of old there were chiefs of the singers, and songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. See, it goes way back. From the days of David and Asaph, there were chiefs of the singers, and songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. In the days of Zerubbabel, in the days of Nehemiah, all Israel gave the portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, a portion for each day. They also consecrated holy things for the Levites, and the Levites consecrated them for the children of Aaron. So it was a process. And again, they were going back and they were reading a lot of things that were happening back in the law. And they were applying these things and they were seeing what went back to David and what went back to some of the other people. And they're quoting that down. This is what happened and this is what should be happening now. And as Nehemiah is we're reading this, this is, should be happening in the temple. Okay. Now moving to Nehemiah chapter 13. Verse 1. On the day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, God turned the cursing to a blessing. So it was, when they had heard the law, that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. So, again, we're going to get to chapter 13, and the later part here in chapter 13 when Nehemiah sees things that they have kind of went back into. But right now, these are the things that they were supposed to be doing. They went, as they read the law and they saw things in the law, they went in and applied it. So they applied this. It was after they heard the law that they separated all the mixed multitude. The intermarriage was over. It was supposed to be over at that point. They weren't supposed to, even the ones who were married already, they separated them. With their children, they separated them. They were not allowed to be together because the Moabites, the Ammonites, or any relation with them were not allowed in the assembly. Verse 4, now before this, Eliashib, the priest, giving authority or having authority over the storerooms of the house of God, was allied with Tobiah. Now we read a lot of this. We jumped ahead before and read about that. And we remember Tobiah throughout the entire book of Nehemiah. He was just as Pastor Chuck Smith calls him, he was just a rat. He was just a rat. He was always stirring up trouble against Nehemiah. He was always sending people out to say things and try to taunt them to come out, even to the point to where they would actually try to kill him if he came out. And this is the very Tobiah that was giving him all this trouble. Well, Eliashib, the priest, he had authority of the storerooms of the house of God. So verse 5 says, and he had prepared for Tobiah a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers, and the offerings for the priests. So what he did was, is that he had this ally. And I think he felt like, now Nehemiah's not here right now. I want to make sure that I have all my bases covered. And Tobiah was pretty much high up in the ranking of these nobles and these officials. So he's going to make good with him. So he actually clears out the storeroom where all of this stuff is stored that's supposed to go to the gatekeepers, and all of these things are supposed to be given to the Levites and the singers and all of those people. And they clear all that out and move this rat in and give him a place. And they decorate it with all of his stuff. And verse 6 says, "But during all this I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year, Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God." Verse 8 says, "And it grieved me bitterly. Therefore I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room." Now the Hebrew word for grieved here is ra'ah. Ra'ah is how you pronounce it. And it, I think in a sense the word actually applies this way. I mean, he was raw over this. He was just really irritated. Literally it means breaking to pieces. That's how dedicated he was to this work. And when he saw this evil that was taking place, he was broken to pieces inside over it. And it just, it just wrung him out inside and out. Verse 9 says, "Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms. And I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also had realized that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them. For each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field." So they weren't supposed to have to go back. They were supposed to take the portions from here and be paid in these portions for all that they were doing. But they had to go back to their own fields because all that stuff was cleared out. It wasn't given to them. And Tobiah had this room. So verse 11 says, "So I contended with the rulers." Now the Hebrew word, there's actually two words for contend. It's reeb, rub. Reeb, rub. That is to toss or to grapple, or most figuratively, to wrangle. So Nehemiah was about to have a wrestling match. He was torn over it. We saw that in his heart. He was about to toss out. He was about to grapple. And he was about to wrangle with this whole thing. Because he said, continuing in verse 11, he said, "Why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then all of Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites Pedaiah, and next to him was Hanan the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered faithful, and their task was to distribute to the brethren." I'm going to take a little rabbit trail here for just a second, because it says that they were faithful. They were considered faithful. When he selected these men, he saw that they were faithful men. Remember back in Acts, in our studies, you know, the apostles came and there was the dispute between the Grecian Jews and the Hebrew Jews, and they were all kind of frustrated because they felt like the Hebrews were getting treated more better, actually, than the Grecian Jew women were and the widows and everything. And so they said, well, it's not really appropriate for us to take away from studying and prayer to deal with this. So they chose seven to do that. And remember, Stephen was one of those seven. And so was Philip, was one of those seven. But those men were found faithful. They were found faithful to the calling that God had placed in them. And as they grew in that calling, they grew to other things. Philip later came to be an evangelist. And he had the daughters that prophesied. And we studied that as we went through the book of Acts. But faithful. The Hebrew word for faithful is aw-man. Aw-man. And that's another one you can almost sound out, "Oh man, are they faithful?" I mean, it just kind of flows that way. But "aw man," and this is properly means to build up or support or to foster as a parent or a nurse. That gives you a little bit of insight of how Nehemiah saw the faithfulness of these men. They had a heart to serve the people where the people were at. And that's important for us to remember too. Because when we're in service, there are going to be different places where people have come from in their spiritual walk. Some may be baby Christians. Some may have been a Christian for a long time. Some may be wounded. Some may be hurt. Whatever they're going through, as the song we just sang, come just as you are. Jesus has accepted them right where they're at and just for who they are. So as faithful servants of Christ in the body, we're to nurture them. We're to tend to them. We're to embrace them. We're to comfort them, just as a parent or a nurse would. That's why it tells us in the Scriptures for the older ladies to take up some with the younger ladies and admonish them and teach them, because you're to actually embrace them and teach them as a parent or a mother would. And men, also, you're supposed to teach the young men. And the young men should have respect for the older men, and they should grow together in the Word and in the body. It's something that the body, this is a key function or aspect of function in the body, is that we should all have this attitude one toward another. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 2, and this is in the New King James Version, it says, "Let a man so consider us as a servant, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful." And the word there is used as stewards. Now, in the New International Version, in verse 2 reads, "It's required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful." God has entrusted us with that relationship, number one, with Him. Again, get it right with God vertically. Then He's entrusted us to take that, to spread it, and to love one another. It's a command. John says, the books of John, First John 1, 2, and 3, it says, you know, you'll know you're Christians by your love one for another. You need to love one another. This I also command, that you love one another. It is a command, and we have to, in order to prove faithful, we have to embrace one another where we're at, and we have to love one another where we're at. And our trust is to minister the gospel to the lost, and to love one another. That's the trust that they're talking about here. Because we've been given a gift. And that gift is eternal life through our Savior, Jesus Christ. So why would we not want to share that gift with others? That's being part of the trust that we have, is to share that with one another. Do we take the gospel of the to the lost as a parent or as a nurse would? Or do we take it and try to beat them over the head with it? That's something that we need to think about. How do we present? How do we share the gospel in our lives? Jesus is called the great physician. If He's the great physician, what does a nurse do in a doctor's office? She refers you to the doctor. She'll come in and she'll take your pulse, and she'll take your blood pressure and all that stuff, and you know, check your ears and make sure that, you know, you have your temperature all right and all that. And she jots it down, and she's very upbeat and friendly, and she said, "Well, the doctor will be right with you." Right, ushers you right to the doctor. As a nurse, that's what they do. It's not their job to heal people. It's their job to bring people to the point to where they get all the information they can gather together and comfort them. And as the doctor gives the nurses instructions, they do administer medications, they administer things. But it's the doctor's place to bring the healing. It's the doctor's place to do all of that. So the nurse should have the aspect of ushering them in to the doctor. I've never been to a doctor's office where the nurse grabs you up, beats you up, and tells you everything you did wrong to get where you're at. Now, if you have, you need to change doctor's offices, because that's not bedside manner that anyone would want to have. When you go to the doctor, chances are you knew what got you there. Either you cut the end of your finger off, like I did, we saw the doctor that time. We didn't actually see the nurse, but had the nurse come in, she said she probably wouldn't have chastised me. She said, "Oh my goodness, let me see what we can do," and whatever. The thing is that she's a nurse. That's what she does. They don't beat you up with it. But they take your vitals, they tell you the doctor will be right in. Now, on the same token, our brothers and our sisters may be wounded. And a lot of us are. We all come from various backgrounds. Some of us were wounded in our childhood. Some of us are wounded in relationships. Some of us are wounded in things that happen to us by other people. Some of us are wounded when we lose loved ones and we don't understand how, maybe in early age, and we process it maybe inappropriately, and we have all that baggage and all of that stuff. But do we walk in forgiveness or hold bitterness in our hearts toward one another? Each of us need to consider that this in our daily walk when we're approaching others, both the saved and the unsaved. Because when we get to heaven, we want to hear that word, those words from Jesus. Well done, my good and faithful servant. So, coming back around here from the rabbit trail, this is just something that we really want to write upon our hearts, because faithful means to administer one to another. Kindness, goodness, what are the fruits of the Spirit? That's what we're ministering to one another. That's what we're supposed to be about. And so as believers, we don't beat the lost up with the Bible, because the sword is two-edged. Remember, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, the word is, but it also heals. It will cut the sin out, but it will heal the wound, and you'll be brand new, and the evil will be gone. Well done, my good and faithful servant. All of us, that's what we want to hear from our Lord and our Savior. Verse 14, back to Nehemiah. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done in the house of my God and for its services. In those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens. And they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Verse 16, men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. And in verse 17 he says, then I contended, there's that word again, I contended, I wrangled with them, with the nobles of Judah, and said to them, what evil thing is this that you do, by which you profane the Sabbath day? Now remember, these very things were written in the contract or the agreement that they made with God back just in the chapter or two before. They had made all these things and they promised, we're not going to do any of these things. And the minute Nehemiah has to go away for a while, they fall right back into some of these patterns again. He said, what is this that you do? Verse 18, did not your fathers do thus? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. So it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut and charged that they must not be opened till after the Sabbath. So he was taking precautions, and he made the word and said, you guys don't come around here anymore, not on the Sabbath day. So before dark, he shut the doors, and the sun was way up before he opened them. He wanted to make sure that that wasn't going to, you know, that they weren't going to have this opportunity to do this again. Then I commanded the gates to be shut and charged that they should not be opened till after the Sabbath. Then I posted some of my servants at the gates so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. Now the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. Then I warned them and said to them, why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. And that's not the kind of laying on the hands that we think about in church today. When we lay hands on one another, we anoint with oil and we pray for healing and all these things. Well, he was going to lay some hands on them. He was already wrangling inside, remember? He was stirred up. He just wasn't going to take too much of that. From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should go and guard my gates to sanctify, or guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. He always interjected these little tidbit prayers, you know. And it was almost like he's saying, Lord, I'm recognizing that I'm not doing this in my own strength, and I'm not doing this because I want it done. I'm doing this because it's to honor you. And remember this, Lord, that my heart here is to honor you in this. And, this is to the greatness of your mercy. In verse 23, in those days I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Again, these probably had taken place while he was gone. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. So I contended with them and cursed them. Now remember also that when they made this agreement with the Lord, they said, We're going to glorify God in this, but we're also making this blessing and a curse. And what they're saying is, if we go against this, maybe we'd be cursed by doing this. And basically, this is what they're getting. So I contended with them and cursed them. struck some of them and pulled out their hair. Now, after we just got through talking about how we're supposed to love one another, how do we justify this? This was a whole different aspect of what was going on at that particular time. These people had made a covenant with God, had sworn that they were going to do these things, and then turned right around and did something completely opposite when he was gone. But he says here, he said, he made them swear by God, saying, "You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves." Now here Nehemiah's contention is getting physical. And I always think of a real, well, I say real, wrestling's not real. I hate it to, if anybody believes that it is, I'm sorry to disappoint you. Wrestling is a staged act. But they are very, very talented at what they do. I sure wouldn't want one of those big old boys falling on me. And they know how to do it and somewhat not get hurt. But I'm seeing this as though this was a big man. I don't know how big Nehemiah was. I don't think we have at this point a historical record of his physical nature or size, whatever. But we see that he had either he was a big guy, or he had big guys with him, or the Holy Spirit was so anointed on him that they were all afraid of him for that. Whatever it was, nobody ever got physical back with him. But he got physical with them. Kind of like old Mr. T says, "I pity the fool. I pity the fool who went against your agreement. I pity the fool." So there he was. You just didn't see that one coming, did you? Verse 26, it says, Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these same things? Yet among many nations was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused him even to sin. In 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, it says, King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughters, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. And they from the nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love, and he had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray, just as they said it would. The word of the Lord does not come back void. He gives us warning. Perhaps that's why there's so many references to the wayward women in Proverbs. It was all from personal experience. I mean, you can't have 700 wives and 300 concubines and not have learned something. And so in Proverbs, it very well possibly was some personal experience. He also says in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 26 through 28, he says, "I find more bitter than death the woman who is a snare, whose heart is a trap and whose hands are chains. The man who pleases God will escape her, but the sinner she will ensnare." "Look," says the teacher, "this is what I have discovered, adding one thing to another to discover the scheme of things. While I was still searching but not finding, I found one upright man among a thousand, but not one upright woman among them all." You think he might have been a little bitter? I think he had a lot on his plate. Solomon had a lot of women problems, and his biggest problem was he had too many. He went against God's word. He went against what God told him to do. And Solomon was chosen. The reason he was blessed the way he was wasn't because he was just such a good man, but because he humbled himself. And when the Lord asked him, "What can I do for you?" He didn't ask for riches. He didn't ask for all those things. He said, "Lord, please give me wisdom to lead this great people of whom you put me over. I don't know. I don't know what I'm doing. Bless me with your wisdom." And God said, "Because you've asked that and you didn't ask for all these other things, I'm going to give you the wisdom like no other. But I'm also going to bless you with all these things." And he was the wealthiest man ever. I mean, he had anything his heart desires. And Ecclesiastes talks a lot about that. That whole book of Ecclesiastes is based on the fact that Solomon had everything he could possibly have. He tasted every goodness, both good and evil, under the sun. And there was nothing new under the sun. Nothing pleased him. Nothing made a difference. Because he even said in Ecclesiastes, he said, "In all this, I never lost my wisdom. God let him see everything he did with all of these women and all of these wives and all of the money and all the fame and all the people coming from around the world just to hear him talk about animals and different things and things that he knew. He knew everything, about everything practically. And so he had all of that. And yet in Ecclesiastes he said, no matter what it is outside of God, there's no peace. There's no joy. There's no nothing. So if money is an issue for people, go read Ecclesiastes, The Richest Man Ever, and find out how it doesn't make you happy. If women's your problem, go read Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and find out how women and money can't make you happy. If anything's our problem, go to the Word. And we'll find how it tells us that that's not where we're going to find our peace. It's not where we're going to find our joy. It's not going to be the place where we're going to find our strength. All these foreign women he had married, they drew his heart away from God. And in his last days, I went back and read a little bit more of his story. In the last days of his life, he had built Asherah poles and was actually tending and worshiping to other gods on some of these things. And God had to take it away. God said, because of who you are and you're David's son, I will not snatch your kingdom from you, but I will take it from your son. Because of all this evil that you've done with these foreign women and these foreign idols. Because that's the whole thing. It's so easy to get wrapped up into something other than God when other people that we attach ourselves to are attached to something other than God. And we've talked about this many times, that the whole concept of, well, I'll just hang around this group and witness to them. And I'll be a light to them because they need Jesus. Well, there is some truth in that. They do need Jesus. You can be a light, but you have to be very careful how you align yourself with these people. You need to have prayer support. You need to have a group of people. Don't go out on your own thinking that you're going to save a group of people, because 9 times out of 10, you'll wind up more like them than they have become more like you were. We can't approach that way. We need to stand our ground in who we are in Jesus. We've got to remain there. Do not let the world tempt you to be pulled away, no matter what it is, as Solomon did. And that's exactly what was happening here in Nehemiah. Again, it doesn't tell us how long he was away. But he comes back and he finds all this stuff going on. Now, we also covered, you know, about making vows. And we're going to touch on that again here in just a minute. Verse 27. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I drove him away from me. He drove him away. He wasn't going to have anything to do with him anymore. And verse 29, he says, remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them of everything pagan. I also assigned duties to the priest and the Levites, each to his service, and to bring in the wood offering and the first fruits of appointed times. Remember me, O my God, for good. So, as we recap what we've learned from this book, we've covered a lot of ground. We covered a lot tonight. But as we go through here, I want us to remember several key things. I think there are many things that we've gleaned as we've gone through here. But these few things are a few points that I want us to remember and kind of keep in the back of our mind. Number one, as was Nehemiah, we also need to be men and women of prayer. That's one thing at the very, very beginning, the opening of the book, chapter 1. And as soon as his report came, he went to the prayer. He went to pray over this whole situation. And he fasted and prayed. We need to also be men and women of prayer. And throughout the book, even just at the very end, remember me, O Lord. He always had little tidbits of prayer throughout the entire thing. When armies were coming, or not armies, when Tobiah and all these groups, Sanballat and those guys were coming against him, he would go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, remember me against these guys. Number two, we need to stay steadfast in the calling of which God has called us. Nehemiah never got off the path. When God said, do this, he said, yes, Lord. And he went to do it. And he had temptations. He had disappointments. The people were tired. They were weary. They were being taunted. They were being laughed at. They were being mocked. But he stayed steadfast in the calling of which God called. This is something that we need to, as a body, we need to stay focused on that. And just one more little thing regarding that. We're a small body right now. And there are good things and there are bad things about having a small body. The good thing about a small body is we can love one another. The bad thing about being a small body is everybody knows everybody's business. And you have to be careful that we love one another and remain in that place. But we stay steadfast in the call in which God has called us and not let the pettiness get into where it's going to defile what God is doing. We don't let anything distract us from that call. But also, we don't want to look at the call as it is and say, well, this is all there is. Because God planted this church. He didn't plan us to just be idle and stay still. There's going to be new people coming. There's going to be new things that are going to happen. And when that happens, we have to make sure that we open our hearts to the new aspect of what God does and not be bound up to, well, we're so comfortable. It's not about being comfortable. He wants to stretch us. That we may learn to love one another, but He's going to bring somebody else in at some point that we got to learn to love again. It's a constant thing. It's a constant thing. We have to stay steadfast in the calling of which God has called us. Number three, we need to be aware of the enemy's tactics, his lies and his schemes to try to distract us from God's work. He comes in, they laugh at you. He'll mock you. He'll tell you a lie. He'll continue to deceive you. Then he'll become angry against you and try to put people against you and try to bring you into fear. All of these things we covered in our earlier studies. So remember these things. Satan is the father of all lies. And his whole purpose is to deceive us and keep us from God's plan and keep us from a relationship with Him. And he's real. He's like a roaring lion seeking whom he can devour. But we have the Spirit of God within us. And we have discernment. James says, pray for wisdom. Pray for discernment. Pray, but pray believing that you're going to receive from the Lord. So it's important that we be aware of the enemy's tricks. Number four, we need to work with one hand and have the word or the sword in the other. The word of God and the full armor of God. Remember when they threatened to come in and they were going to kill them? Nehemiah said, from now on, we're going to put guards up and they'll all have their spears. If you're not guarding, you're working. And if you're working, you've got your spear strapped to your side and you've got a trowel in one hand and your sword in the other. They were prepared for whatever the enemy may come against them. So they had that sword with them. Well, we need to be prepared. The Scripture tells us, and we just covered the Scripture, I think, last week. It says we need to be ready in season and out of season. What does that mean? It means study the Word. Stay in the Word. Allow that to grow in us so that when that season comes where we're faced with a situation, the Spirit will rise that verse up that's just going to be the right thing to sustain us at that moment. He's going to rise us up to be able to witness to that person at that moment. He's going to rise up that Word within us to do what He called it to do because it doesn't go void even if we read it. It says His Word doesn't go void when it goes out. Well, if we're reading and it goes in, it still doesn't go void because at some point He wants it to go back out again. And that's the purpose of His Word. It's just like this Spirit. You can't pour into a closed vessel. You can't close into an already full vessel of something else. You have to empty it out in order to be filled with what God has. So we empty our flesh, be filled with His Spirit, and filled with His Word. Number five, we need to be careful not to make hasty vows to the Lord, as these individuals did. They all were so excited in the moment. Oh, we're going to do this, and we're going to do that, and we're going to do this. Oh, we're together on this, and it's all going to be great. And then just a few short whatever later, maybe months, maybe days, maybe weeks, I don't know, they were already back into that same pattern again. And we studied Scriptures about that. Do not go and to the Lord and hastily with our words. Let our words be few. And let Him speak into us what He wants for us to do. And number six, we need to appropriately worship in song to the Lord, giving Him all of our worship and praise. And remember, it's not about us. It's always about Him. And that's what song of praise and worship is all about. So we need to make sure that that's appropriately placed in our services. And I know that it is. I know that God has placed the people that He's placed to bring us into that place of worship. And I'm thankful that God is raising up people to do these things. And verse 7, or not verse 7, I'm sorry, point number 7. We need to remember to remain faithful to the one who saved us and faithful to the trust that God has placed upon us. That's one thing that Paul wrote in the book of Acts. He said, you know, he didn't, when he was going through and he was encouraging the churches on his journeys back to Jerusalem, he didn't say, now here's your manual on how to plant churches and here's what you have to do. You've got to get your marketing firm and you got to do all these things and you got to do this and it's got to look good and it's got to sound good. He didn't go through any of that. He said, remain faithful to the one of whom you trust and whom you serve. Remain faithful to Jesus. That's the most important thing. And we need to remain faithful, and we covered the word faithful earlier, to the trust that God has placed upon us. And be gentle with that and loving with that. And then finally, we need to learn to walk in wisdom and to guard ourselves from the pagan distractions of this world. And we talked about, you know, Solomon with women, and that was his big downfall. But this world has many, many, many distractions. And we're not of this world, we're just in this world. So we have to be careful that we don't let those distractions grab a hold of us and pull us away from the purpose and the calling that what God has for us. And it could be anything. It could be money. It could be women. It could be for the men in here. It could be anything that draws our attention to something that would sustain us for the moment. You know, we have to be careful that we don't allow that momentary concept or instant gratification concept. We talked about that as well, to latch onto our hearts, because that's what this culture lives for now. You can't do anything without it being instantly published out there. If you're in Hollywood, you do one stupid thing, and it's everywhere in a matter of seconds, all over the world. You know? And some of it's intended to be for getting attention, and some of it is not. Whatever it might be, the point is that we in this world have to know that this is not our home. And let us guard ourselves in wisdom to not be distracted by the things of this world. God is faithful to us. Even in our unfaithfulness, He remains faithful. And what a blessing that is. What a blessing to know that we are going to drop the ball, but He's going to pick it up and give it right back and keep us and sustain us. He doesn't demand perfection from His saints. And you are all His saints. Hallelujah. Amen. I heard that. Woo! He doesn't demand perfection. What He demands is relationship through love to say, Lord, and come back to confess that we dropped the ball. See, recognition is the most important thing in the beginning stages. It's the most important thing, because if you can't recognize that you've got an issue or that you're struggling with something, then you can't repent from it. And if you can't repent from it, then you can't be redeemed. So you have to have recognition. In the beginning, it's the most important. But then the next important thing is to repent from it, because repentance is the only way that we can be at rest with our Savior and Lord. And then He redeems us back to Himself. It's all done. It was all done on the cross. We just keep fumbling the ball a little bit. That's okay. The game's not over. And He keeps picking us up and loving us and putting us right back out there. God is so good. This has been a great study. It's been a lot of things that we can write, and this is all going to be on the website. I think this is the last one that we have to put up there on Nehemiah. So it's going to be there for us to go back and glean from. But praise God for His faithfulness to us. Thank you. Thank Him for His Word. And as Paul described in the New Testament, all Scripture is given that we make Him edify and to grow and to continue to grow in Him. And so stay in the Word and study it and write it upon the table of your heart, that we may be able to stand firm against all of those things that the enemy has in this world. Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the completeness of who You are, Lord. It's in our own minds, it's hard to imagine what perfection really is. It just doesn't, we can't even grasp it, because we're so imperfect from every point of view and every place in our lives. But Father, we come and we submit ourselves to the perfect One. And because You are perfect, we are made perfect. Because You're holy, we are made holy. Because You are righteous, we are made righteous. Not in ourselves, not in our works, not in anything that we do, but in who You are and what You've already done. We ask, Lord, that Your Spirit would continue to strive with us and draw us close to You and keep us in a place of worship and keep us in a place of growing. Keep our hearts and our minds open to all that You have for us. We love You and we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.